It also fits the theme of what we're talking about. And so we're going to look at 1 Corinthians, and what I would title it is United in Christ, because Corinthians is a letter written by Paul to a church that had all sorts of problems, okay? So we want to talk about that, and that's really what we're going to see is how to solve problems, because anytime you have a family of larger than one, I was going to say, thank you, it has to have two or more. Are you going to have problems? You're going to have problems. And as the family gets larger, the problems don't just add, they multiply, don't they? They get bigger than just addition. So, and is that okay? Yes, it's okay. It's normal. And all families have problems. And as we're going to see as we look at this letter, the church is nothing but just a large extended family. And we're going to have problems. And so we have to look at the solutions for them. And thankfully, God has given us solutions for our problems. So there's a handout that I gave you in the back that just introduces the book. It doesn't introduce our class. I'll try to have a syllabus next week that will outline all the different topics that we're going to look at. But just let's address, what do people do when they find problems in a church? Some people, they leave and they try to find a more perfect church. And they keep searching. They go from church to church and church. Well, there's a story about some contentious Quaker, an older fellow that went from one place to another, never finding the true church in his mind. So someone once said to him, well, what church are you in now? And he said, well, I am in the true church at last. He said, well, how many people belong to it? He says, well, just my wife and myself. And I'm not sure about her sometimes. You know, and that's what happens sometimes, that people are looking for a problem-free, perfect church. They end up isolating themselves from everyone else. And so it's just them and their wife. And then, you know, they don't always get along, because even marriages have problems, don't they? Well, what would be another solution that some people take when they see problems in the church? Some ignore them and hope they go away. Gossip. Some just stop going. Say, well, if that's Christianity, I just quit. Now, people do that in their marriages and their physical families, don't they? That's really no solution, is it? Because the problem is never with God. It's never with His plan. It's never with the gospel. It's never with the church. Where is the problem? With the people that make up the church. Because here we have a perfect God and an imperfect people. And so because of that, will we always have problems implementing His perfect plan? Yes. And so running is not the solution. Leaving does not accomplish a thing. And yet that happens very often. Now, in the New Testament times, that's not going to be the case. You know why? I'm sorry? Well, everybody else was picking on him. Well, so you're in the town of Corinth, and you're just fed up with the brethren. So you know, I'm going to leave, cross town, and go to another congregation. There wasn't another congregation. There was only one church. It was a church of Christ, Christ's body, and there wasn't multiple denominations to pick from. And so you either had to stay and work it out or just quit altogether. All right? And so that's what we're going to see in the Corinthian church. It was a church so full of problems, you would say, I would never worship there, but you'll be surprised how Paul regards them. All right? So that's what we're going to do. But when we think about the church today, I'm talking about the Christian culture. There's this one quote that one person writes, R.E. Sproul. He says, our culture is embedded in proud mediocrity, junk art, junk music, junk thinking, and we've accommodated it with junk church. Now, when he says junk art, junk, he's talking about just the current pop culture and style. And you might not agree with that, but it's interesting. Is the church often does it often become a product of the culture around it? And does the culture sneak into the church? And when we look at our culture, we want quick fixes to everything. And just something to fix this, something to have a better marriage, something to have, you know, better investments. Just fix this, and it's all for self. And often that's what Christianity turns into, just a quick fix for your life to make life on this earth better. Is that the purpose of Christianity? To make life easier for you on this earth? Actually, it's the opposite in many ways. It's always going to be bad on this earth, and it's promising you a better place to go to. And it's a survival guide to get through this earth as well. So it's interesting. Paul would never advocate quitting. Never. And we're going to see that in the Lord's church here, that when we look at the idea of problems, this is where Sproul said that, this line. But the world loves mediocrity, don't they? If it's just enough to get by, you know, and you look at fast food. Is fast food good food? It's tasty? It has to be tasty enough to get people to come back. But is it nutritious and healthy for you generally? No. So is it mediocrity? Right. Yes. But why do we do it? Because we love things that are fast and tasty and just appease us, right? And so, but does the world hate the gospel today? Because the gospel is anything but mediocre, isn't it? It's truth. It's from God. It's from His very person, His essence. And the gospel's demanding because it demands that you make a choice between excelling and compromising. And so the world hates the gospel. It hates it also because the gospel demands of each of us to admit we can't fix it ourselves. And that we're broken people and we need God to take care of us. And that does not fit in with American culture very well, does it? Because we're a proud people that you got to fix it and do it yourself. And we don't like this idea of humbling ourselves before anyone. Yes?
The world hated the gospel from the beginning.
The very beginning. And so we read that quote. The word of the cross, it's in chapter 1 and verse 18, is foolishness to those who are perishing. There are people that are going to hell, and they hate the very gospel that would save them from the place they're going to go. They hate it. They think it's foolish. It's stupid. But to those who are being saved by it, it's the power of God. And so it's the extreme contrast is just amazing here. Yes?
You're saying, I just like that they were saying of Noah when he was building the ark. As they came by.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Boat out here, and what's this thing called? Rain you're talking about?
Yeah.
It was foolishness.
Exactly. Jim Packer writes, you know, the world we live is a bunch of how-tos. How to have a wonderful family. How to have great sex. How to have financial success in a Christian way. How to cope with grief, life passages, crisis, fears, frustrating relationships, and whatnot else to give us formulas to be followed by a series of supposedly simple actions on our part in a manner of painting by numbers. So that's what they want by Christianity, just to paint by numbers. Fill in the blanks. Everything's going to be happy for you. Is that the essence of Christianity? Is it going to be full of problems in your life when you congregate with broken people that are sinful trying to be like God? You know, we're attracting problems. Every time someone comes to Christ and becomes part of this number, are we inviting new problems? Yes, and we embrace them. Why? Because we're part of it as well. Because we all have our own baggage, don't we? And so the solution is never to run or quit or compromise. It's to excel. And so this wonderful letter is written to us, to the Corinthian church, and it's left for our benefit by the wisdom of God to give us solutions how to overcome problems before they even happen and how to deal with them when they do happen. Now, there's nothing that we're going to point to specifically in this church right now, but we're doing preventive work, right? Being proactive. So when problems do arrive, we already know how to deal with them. Okay, and some things it will address here. So let's look at just verses 1 through 10 tonight, and we're going to introduce it. Then we're going to look at preacheritis. That's next week. Preacheritis. It's a syndrome that will destroy a church and it'll cause a lot of people to lose their soul. And Paul will talk about it in chapter 1. Okay? And then we're going to see other problems. This church had problems with lawsuits. They were suing their brothers and sisters in court. There was immorality, which we'll introduce in a little bit, that you never even hear about outside of the church even, but it was ongoing in amongst this own group. They were taking the Lord's Supper and making just a feast out of it and suggested they're even a drunken feast. They're involved in forms of idolatry and immorality. The church was full of problems. And we're going to find solutions to them. And you're going to find perhaps solutions to your own life. So, but let's look at verse 1 through 10 and look at the general theme first. And then you'll appreciate, hopefully, then the rest of the book as we go through it. But as we read, Paul says, you know, I memorized the first word of every one of Paul's letters. The first word of every letter he wrote. Paul. It's always Paul. That's how he starts his letter. Not like us when we put our name at the end of the letter. In their day, they would address the people, but they would put their name, who was writing the letter, right up front. So Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, we're not going to talk a lot about this, but he's exerting his authority because was Paul one of the original 12? And was he selected to replace Judas who hung himself? No. Later, he'll talk about in chapter 15 that the Lord did appear to him. He was one like untimely born, but he does not take a second seat to any of the other apostles. He says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by what? This is what God ordained. This is what God willed. God called him to be apostle. And he's the one that's writing this letter. Now, we're not going to spend much time talking about that, but I do want you to just note this name, Sosthenes, all right? Because we're going to look at him in just a second. So Paul introduces himself, and now who's he writing to? In verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, we're going to come back to that as well. But he says, let's describe those people at Corinth. It's those who have been sanctified in Christ. Those are saints by calling with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Then there's just the typical salutation when you would meet someone, especially a Christian, grace to you and peace from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when I say hi to someone, I go, hey, Bruce, how you doing? Good to see you. And do I care how he's doing? No, we just say that, right? It's just a greeting. But they were serious about this. Grace from God and peace. Because the Jews always were under turmoil. And so when you wish peace, it's shalom. They even say it to this day. That's just a natural greeting. It means something in Christ, though, doesn't it? Because we do have peace, eternal peace. And we do have grace, unmerited favor from God. But let's look at just the opening here. Because, first of all, I want you to understand this is not Paul's first correspondence with these individuals. Look in chapter 5. In verse 1, he said, it's actually reported there's immorality among you. Now, Paul is writing this letter, and he has heard the report about what's going on. So it's not email and texting, but people have been writing back and forth or traveling. And notice in verse 9, what did we find there? I wrote you, isn't that what he says? In my letter, not to associate with immoral people. Now, we'll talk about this later. But what do we know Paul's already done? Written them. Now, what is this book called or this letter called in your Bible? 1 Corinthians, and then it's followed by 2 Corinthians. This is not really 1 Corinthians. Where's 1 Corinthians? It's a letter we don't have. Now, why don't we have it? God saw fit that we didn't need it. But was there a prior correspondence to the church at Corinth? Yes. Now, a couple other ones to look at. Chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul says, I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people. So Chloe is a lady in the church, and for somehow or some way, she's had some of her household or servants or whatever have communicated with Paul and told him about the problems that are going on in Corinth. Then there's one more I want to draw your attention to. In verse 1 of chapter 7, we're going to have this lengthy chapter about marriage. And so Paul says, now turning to the things which you wrote about. So Paul's written them prior to 1 Corinthians, and what have they done? They wrote him. Say, Paul, we got questions. We got questions how to deal with an immoral person. We got questions about how to deal with marriage. So chapter 7, it's answering their questions because they're having problems with marriage. And so there's been a lot of communication back and forth. We've been given the best of it, 1 Corinthians, so we can learn how to deal with some of these issues. Now let's turn to this idea of the Church of God at Corinth. Now, is there a denomination called the Church of God? All right. And when we look at this title, it's not a title, it's a description. When I say description, what do I mean? It's the church which belongs to God. Right? Now, is this a different church than the one we read in Romans 16, verse 16, where it says, the churches of Christ salute you? That's just one page before. Is it a different church? Well, why would it say the churches or the church of Christ, and now it's the church of God? Oh, yeah, they're one and the same. If Christ owns it, Christ is God. He's deity, right? God owns it. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul said to the elders, shepherd the church of God, which, wait, I can't even quote it right now. He says, it's one of those moments where the coffee isn't working or else I had too much. Acts 20, in verse 28, he's speaking to Ephesian elders, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Whose blood? His blood. Who is the his there? Jesus, because it was his blood. Jesus is called God here. So when you talk about the church of God, are you talking about the Christ church? It's God. It's one and the same. Yes, Brian.
I think there was a reference, and I couldn't find it, look for church of the firstborn.
Yeah, it's also called the church of the firstborn. Yeah, church of those enrolled in heaven. There's different terms it used to describe, but it's not a title. It's a description showing who it belongs to. That's all it is. Now, when we look at the word church, we know that that word in the Greek, this is a Greek interlinear, ekklesia, and I just want you to see it because that word means out and call. See, that word ek is out of. Call is kaleo, ekklesia, and it's those people that are called out of the world, and the outcome, this writer says, is the church. He says the mystical body of Christ. I don't like that phrase, but what he means by that is it's God's people all around the world, right? And they've been called out of the world. Are they still living in it? Yes. But they don't live, they're not part of it. They have new citizenship. It's in heaven. They have a new king. It's Jesus. So they're called out of the world into a relationship with Christ and God. And that is the church. So when you think church, what do you always think? People. people. Now, when those people live in the same geographic location, they become the church of God at, in this case, it's the church of God at Corinth. All right? Then you have the church at Ephesus. You have the church at Rome. You have the church at South Salem. Are we all the body of Christ? No. No, I didn't ask that right. We are all part of the body of Christ, but do we make up the entire body of Christ?
No.
We are just a local fellowship of Christians who have been called out of the world, who are part of the larger body of Christ. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Hope I said that clearly. Yes. Right.
Speaking to all of them, and then later he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a
right."
So he's talking to all the people in all those areas.
And the Galatian letter, the churches of Galatia, so that's a whole region. He's talking about all the churches in that area. Someone else had their hand up? Yes.
I've been taught that the word agape was not a common word for love in their time.
Yes.
But
right.
Is ecclesia another one of those words?
Oh, she asked if you didn't hear it. Agape is a word that's not used a lot in classical Greek, and it's a word reserved for God largely. It is found in other places, but it is largely used in the Christian literature. Ecclesia is not like that. It's used in heathen, if you would, non-spiritual. It's used of the bodies of the community. It'd be like elective group of representatives are called together as a body of politicians, you know. So it was used commonly.
So the church, the ecclesia, was not the definition. The definition was the of God.
What made it special, it's of God. That's important. Because the word church is a terrible word in English. If you translate it out of the Greek, the best translation would be assembly. Those have been called out of the world and they assemble together as the family of God. Now we assemble sometimes actually physically on Lord's Day, but sometimes we're assembled just spiritually because God knows who are his own, his family. So assembly would be the best word. And the reason you make a good point, it's not because you're assembly of citizens, assembly of representatives. You're the assembly that belongs to God. Now, he borrows this language from Numbers chapter 16 when he talks about Israel. What did God do with Israel? Where did they come from? Called them out of Egypt. Exactly right. And he calls them his assembly, the great assembly of God. And it's found in all these texts down here. They were a physical picture of the church. We are the spiritual Israel today. We are God's only people on this earth. Now, let me clarify that. Are all persons the offspring of God in as much as they are made in his image?
Yes.
Yes. But spiritually, who are his sons and daughters, his family? Those in his assembly, the church. They're blood bought, adopted into Christ as sons and daughters. Now, that's important. So you always think people, don't you? Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. I just want you to look at that real quickly. Because I want you to understand who you are. That's why we're spending some time on this. For I, the least apostles, are not fit to be called apostle, because I persecuted, what does he say? So is this reference, Church of God, just for the Church of God at Corinth? No, it's used now here, the larger sense of the entire body of Christ. You with me? Because Paul went after Christians everywhere, and he calls them all the Church of God. Let me just say this then. If you think church, you think people. If you think people, what do you think next? Problems. True? Problems. I mean, look at your whole history of life. Problems in your family when you're a little kid. You go to school, are there problems, you know, integrating and socializing with other kids? Problems. You go to work. Are there problems? The problems is not usually with the job. What are the problems with? The other people around you. All right? You go to the grocery store and the teller, or you call someone on the help desk, you know, on for some company, you know, because you want service. What are you going to have? Problems. Yeah. Who was it? Lynn Fick was 2 hours or an hour and a half on the phone with the Comcast trying to straighten out a problem. And the problem was the lady wasn't listening to Lynn. Well, that's interesting. But anyway, problems. So why are we surprised when you are in a spiritual family that's often much closer than physical family? Why are we shocked when there's problems? We shouldn't be. But the key to overcoming is remembering who you are. We belong to God, don't we? We are God's people. We've been purchased with blood. If you remember who you are, we're going to act appropriately when problems come. It said, you know, like a little kid got involved in trouble with the law and ended up in jail. And his dad was a preacher. And they go, his dad is the preacher and his kid's in jail. And then they talked to the kid and said, don't you realize who your dad is? Now, on one end, should he stay out of jail just for his own person because he understands what stealing is wrong or whatever it is? But does it bring shame on his family?
Yes.
You should know better. And when problems come up, we don't run, we don't quit, we don't fight, we don't quarrel, because we remember who our Father is. It's God Almighty, and He deserves the best we can give. And so we'll stick it out and we will work it out because we owe it to Him. Right? And now that's the premise where we're starting. Now notice what he says. These people, well, let's talk about the church at Corinth. When you look at Paul's missionary journey, he started up in Judea, and he traveled all around through Upper Greece, came down through Troas, and down to Corinth is right here. Now, here's a bigger picture of it. Greece was divided basically into Northern Greece and Southern Greece, and there's this little isthmus. It's just not a peninsula, because a peninsula has got water on three sides, and isthmus, I-S-T-H-M-U-S, isthmus, is just a thin strip of land, and this one is only 4 miles apart. Here's another picture, actually a photograph, and on one side you have the Saronic Gulf, the other side you have the Corinthian Gulf. You have this 4 mile strip of land, and sailors would have to go on 250 miles all the way around southern Greece to get to the other side if they wanted to carry their goods that way. And when they crossed the southern tip, they said, well, no sailor would make that crossing until he's written his will, because many ships sank going around. It'd be like the Horn of Africa, right? Very, very dangerous. So you know what they would do? They would come up to this port right here. They had logs laid across this 4 miles, and they'd pull the boats over these logs and roll them all the way to the other side and put them in the Gulf on the other side. Because it was much easier and safer and quicker and cost-effective than going all the way around. And if they couldn't pull it, they would unload the ship, transport the stuff over, and put it in another ship and go their way. So if you wanted to get from southern Greece, Athens, or northern Greece to southern Greece, where would you have to pass through? This stretch of land, and right in the middle was ancient Corinth. And so it was a rich city. All this traffic and people, and so all these cultural influences, and this money just poured in, and they had this big Acropolis on top that would protect the whole place. And that's where Paul preached the gospel. And when he got there in Acts 18, he went in the synagogue as he usually did, but he was kind of timid and shy. And we find that because when Timothy and Titus arrive, he starts speaking out boldly that Jesus is the Christ. He converted some people, and he converted Crispus, and the Jews got so upset with Paul and him teaching this new doctrine, they drug him in front of the was it Galilee? What was his name? Let me check, because this is being recorded. Acts chapter 19. I got to get his name right. Christmas leaders song, believe in the Lord. That's in verse 8. Paul gets a vision of the Lord and said, don't be afraid anymore. When the Lord appears to Paul when he's in Corinth and says, don't be afraid, what does that mean?
He was afraid.
He says, go on speaking, because I have many people in this city. So he stayed there about a year. But yeah, Gallio, verse 12, was proconsul. So the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment scene. And this said, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And Paul was about ready to open his mouth, but that's when Gallio said, you know, this is one of your religious issues. I don't want anything to do with it. So he dismissed them. The people were so upset, they took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and they began beating him in front of the judgment seat. Now, why did I bring that out to your attention? Paul, and to the church of God at Corinth, and Sosthenes, our brother. Sosthenes was one probably that led this accusation and did such a terrible job, his own people beat him up, or else the Gentiles beat him up for wasting the proconsul's time. What happens to him later? He becomes a Christian. And Paul, writing the Corinthians, he says, Sosthenes is with me now. And he sends his greeting, we're writing to you. Maybe Sosthenes was his scribe, because often people would dictate their letter and someone would write it down. Paul had probably bad eyesight, so Sosthenes was probably the one writing the letter. We don't know for sure. So, but because of their location and their wealth, ancient writers considered Corinth rich, prosperous, great, and wealthy. Another thing, they held the Isthmian Games. That's because this Isthmus. It was second only to the Olympics. It was held every 2 years. They worshiped this Aphrodite, and it had this temple up on the hill. And this temple had 1,000 temple prostitutes that would come down and play their trade in the city. And it was acceptable to engage with those prostitutes as worship to this goddess. That's how corrupt it was. So much so, it was called, they had a term for someone that was Corinthicized. And that means you become like a Corinthian, full of debauchery and immorality. And so much so, Fee writes this. It suggests the city was like New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas all put together. Now, what do we call Las Vegas?
Sin City.
Well, Corinth was Sin City of that day, all right? And it was all accepted. Now, does that infiltrate the church?
Yes.
And when you baptize and convert someone to Christ and they become a child of God, do they all of a sudden leave all that baggage and all those
bad habits,
yeah, immorality? No, it all comes into the church. Can you see the church having lots of problems? Lots of problems. So much so, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6? I want you to look at that. Everything is here for a reason. And it's not just because Paul is preaching to the world at large. He's addressing their specific problems. So in chapter 6, in verse 9, listen to the words. Think about what we just said. And he's talking to these Christians at the church at Corinth. Do you not know the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, or adulterers, effeminate, or homosexuals, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, revilers, or swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Why does he have to be so strong? Why? That's what that church is made up of. And he said, how do you know that, Jack? Look in verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. That means set apart from the world and your sins. You were justified in the name of Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. But they were continuing to practice these things and embrace them. So Paul says, clean it up. Do they have problems in their church? Did he tell them, leave? Did he say, go start another group? What did he say? Straighten it up. Clean up your act. And we're going to look at specifically how he says to do it, how to deal with immorality in a congregation. It'll happen. Is it sad? Is it shameful? But should we be shocked? No. Because when you have a collection of human beings, it's going to happen. It's sad. It's terrible. But we shouldn't be shocked and we shouldn't be judgmental in the fact that we're going to just kick them out and that's going to solve our problems. Because what does he say? Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. Now, that takes us back to what he says right here in verse 2 of chapter 1. Go back and look at it again. I don't want you to miss this. Verse 2, chapter 1. Paul's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And how does Paul refer to these people? You are sanctified. You're sanctified. That means set apart from your sins and from the world. And he says, furthermore, you're not going to be saints. You're saints right now by calling. Now, the world today uses saints, especially the Catholic Church. It's a term reserved only for people that live an exemplary life as a Christian. And when they die, they achieve sainthood. But Paul's calling these former homosexuals, blasphemers, adulterers, drunkards. What's he calling them? You're saints. Were they saints? Because God saw them as holy and pure because of the blood of Christ. You understand what God has done for you and you start living accordingly. And that's how you have to see yourself and that's how you have to see one another. No matter what kind of problems we bring in. Are you with me? All right? Yes. That's right. Yeah.
Because he carries all these problems and causes disruptions. And
that's right.
Everything. But here's Paul's thinking.
That's right. So, he wants us to have the same grace that God has showed us, right? Good. So, let's quickly then go through this thing. So, there it is. I thank God, as you pointed out. God's given you everything. You were enriched in him. You're not lacking any gift. You're waiting for the revelation of Christ. And you'll confirm you then. You're blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you're going to be. If you stay in Christ, when he comes, he'll see you as blameless. Just don't quit. Exactly. And it's all what God has done. And here's where he goes in verse 9 then. God is faithful. Amen? The problem's never with God. It's never with his gospel. It's never with his word. He's always faithful. The problem in church problems always falls upon us. Because we're human. Not depraved. You know, we don't buy into this doctrine of total depravity. But do we come out of a fallen world? Yeah. In the garden when they ate of that fruit and the knowledge of good and evil, we battle evil all the time. The carnality, our fleshly desires, we battle it and we will battle it to the day we die. And since we come out of a fallen world, we bring fallen practices to the church and that's where the problems arrive. He says in chapter 3, he said, I can't speak to you as spiritual men. I have to speak to you as babes because you're still fleshly. And he said, that's the problem. It's not with my message. You can't handle it yet. Because you're just babes in Christ. And everyone starts as a babe. That's okay. And so there's where we're going to get to verse 10. And here's where I want to emphasize the theme of the whole book. And he just puts it right at the front. It's the proposition. All right? It's the thesis. He says, I exhort you. That word exhort means beg. By the name of Jesus Christ, who purchased your church, purchased you. You belong to him. I beg you, I entreat you, that you all agree there be no divisions among you. And now hear this language that you may be made complete. What does your Bible say other than complete? Perfectly joined together?
United.
United. All those words capture the essence of this word. In the same mind and the same judgment. Does Paul, is he calling for unity?
Yes.
Is he calling for us to resolve our problems internally?
Yes.
I mean, you couldn't be clearer. And everything that follows are going to be addressing the issues that divide so they can be united. That's what he wants, is a united people. Now, will there be problems where Satan's going to introduce to try to cause a schism to divide us?
Yes.
Always. That's his job, is to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what Satan does. But we're wise and we're privy to his tactics, and we're going to equip ourselves when the problems come up. We're going to nip them in the bud. We're going to deal with them, because this has to do with our allegiance to Jesus Christ. He wants us to be united to solve our problems. The word exhort is the word to call someone to your side, and it's close up and personal. It's to beg or to exhort or plead. The word all agreed means you're to speak the same thing. Not one person says, yeah, I think drunkenness is okay. And the other one says, no, I think it's wrong. We're all together. And where are we going to get the source of our morality? Back from the scripture. God's going to give it to us, right? He says, no division. That's the word we get schism from. It's actually a tear in a garment. So if you take a garment and you rip it in two, you have two halves. You're not united. So he says, I don't want to see any of those rips in a congregation, the fabric that holds you together. But in the contrast, I want you to be knit together. That's why I asked you what your Bible said. Because it's the idea of knitting something together so there's no holes or tears. Now, will they arise? Little tears in the fabric of a local congregation. Yes, but when you see them, what do? You mend them and knit them together. He's going to teach us how to do that. In chapters 1, verse 11 through 16. And then he says, I didn't do the last one. Same mind and same judgment. We think alike and we judge things alike. Isn't that what we want in our physical families? Isn't that what you want in your marriage? That's what the Lord wants for in the church. Now, if Paul prays this, you think it's possible? It's not only possible, it's expected of us. And you said, oh yeah, remind me, you had your hand up. Sorry, Ann.
Oh, okay. The Corinthian church was major messed up.
Yes.
So messed up that Paul had to stay there for a year and a half.
Yep.
My question is there any hint anywhere that during that year and a half, other congregations were told, stay away, this is trouble, don't mess with these
No. In fact, he asked, did they ask people to stay away? Here's where I'll leave you, and we're done here. Paul writes in chapter 15 and verse 59, therefore, my beloved brethren, they're suing each other. They're full of jealousy. One's exalting himself over another because I speak in spiritual tongues and you don't. They're sleeping with their father's wife. They're making a drunken feast out of the Lord's Supper. They're having idolatry. They're just a mess. They're practicing preacheritis. And what does Paul call them? My beloved brethren. He says, I want you to know, you be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your toil is not in vain if it's in Jesus Christ. It's worth it. It's worth it. And he's going to talk about the resurrection. He's going to talk specifically in chapter 15 about their resurrection. And that's what makes it all worthwhile. You can do it. 12 times he uses the word brethren in this book alone. 12 times. And that's how he refers to them. You're my brethren. You're my brother. And what will brothers do for brothers and sisters? Anything. Because we're family. Now that's our goal, and that's our theme. That's the way we're going to approach this book. All right, thank you.